And I understand that you've been studying the third chapter, is that right?
Yes.
Maybe up to about text 14?
Does everyone remember?
In my book, it's page 160. I'm not sure if you're paginated the same way. Chapter 3, text 14.
In this, the text 14 is 151 in this book, hardcover edition. 151.
Om Jnana Timiran Dasya Jnanjana Shalakaya Chakshurin Miditam Jena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manopistam Stapitam Jena Bhutale Shriyam Rupa Kadamayam Tathati Shapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Jata Pata Kamalam Shri Guru Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Shagrajatam Shagana Gagunatam Jitam Stam Sajivam Sadritam Savatutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padan Shahagana Lalita Sri Vishakhanvitam Hey Krishna Purana Sindho Dina Bandho Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kamchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Holi Priye Vancha Golputarubhyascha Kripa Sindho Vyevacha Putitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Adyaita Gadadhar Shri Vashadi Gaur Bhaktarinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So we come to middle of the third chapter, Karma Yoga. Annad Bhavanti Bhutani Parjanyad Annasambhavaha Yagyad Bhavati Parjanyo Yagya Karma Sambhava. All living bodies subsist on food grains, which are produced from rains. Grains are produced by performance of yajna, sacrifice, and yajna is born of prescribed duties. So let's trace this a little bit. Annad bhavanti bhutani. All living beings depend on grains. The Prabhupada points out that even those who eat non-vegetarian food depend on animals, which depend on grains. The food can't be grown in our factories. It depends on nature's arrangement. So, annad, bhavanti bhutani. All the living beings depend on food grains. We have to eat. And parjanyad anna sambhava. Grains depend on rain. In the modern world, we tend to be somewhat out of touch with nature's arrangement. Food comes from the grocery store. And what more do we need to know? But we're completely dependent on nature's arrangement, as much as we might want to set ourselves up independently. We depend on nature. Parjanyat, anasambhava. And yogyad bhavati parjanya. According to the Bhagavad Gita, the rain will be regular and sufficient when human beings perform a proper sacrifice. In the Vedic age and past ages, there were great ritualistic performances of sacrifice, and that was the system of religious activities back in those days. In the present age, we can't do any of those things. They're very complicated and require a lot of money and trained priests who can perform all the rituals and a whole different state of consciousness. So in the present age, the Sankirtan Yajna is the recommended form of sacrifice. The Krishna Varnam Tushala Krishna Sangopanga Straparshana Yajna Sankirtana Praya Yajanti Sumedasa. This chanting of Hare Krishna is also a kind of sacrifice. We're sacrificing our time, we're sacrificing our attention to this purpose of fixing our mind on this transcendental vibration. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And this simple form of sacrifice is recommended in Vedic literature for the present age.
Yeah, good.
It's okay.
Whatever you think, it's your department.
Better than it is here. I think it's cool enough that the windows will work.
Uh-huh. Windows and the fan? There's a fan in the
AC. Oh, and a fan in the AC.
Yes. But you'd like to have it a little bit circulating, right? Let's see how loud it is. Well, then you get the full sound of the air conditioner with only half the battery.
Should we turn it off, you think, Mark?
No, we'll take it popular, but what would you like? Full air conditioning, the fan, or the open windows?
What's good for you is that that's what
I think. Open windows? Okay, let's try the open windows. Okay. It is certainly quieter.
Oh, man.
We'll undergo some austerity. We'll tolerate whatever discomfort. So we think that, putting aside what we think, according to the Bhagavad Gita, when we engage in such spiritual activities, then nature cooperates with us. Nature cooperates. When we act antagonistically, then nature also will act antagonistically toward us. We may not see that, or we may not draw the connection. But from the Bhagavad Gita, we understand that when we act spiritually, or when we act in this spirit of sacrificing our energy for the sake of spiritual understanding, nature cooperates, because the world is meant for that. The world is meant to be a place where we can pursue spiritual understanding, where we can try to understand our spiritual nature and our connection with the Supreme. So when we use the facilities of this world, when we use what nature gives us for that purpose, nature cooperates. And when we think that we're here to grab it all and run, then nature finds her own way to retaliate, to hold back, and to make our life more difficult. So I have a one devotee was telling me he was stationed in Vrindavan in north central India for many years. And the rain in India is different from here. Here it rains when it rains. But in India there's a rainy season. And they can know that at such and such time the rains will come. At such time the rains will be over. And you depend on that because your whole agricultural production is dependent on the rains. And in Vrindavan they knew when the rains would come down to the day. There'd be a larger rain, there'd be a smaller rain, and they would know. And after the Gulf War, it all became disrupted. You know, whether, who knows what they were throwing into the atmosphere there, but it all became disrupted. I saw an article also where some farmers for generations had been tracking the rains, and again, those monsoons, there was a sort of gentle rain at one time, and then there'd be heavy rains at another time, and it was all scheduled. But in recent years, and that meant that you knew exactly when you would plant, when you would reap, everything would be scheduled, and you could be very productive that way. But over the last decade or so, according to their carefully kept figures, it's just gone dodgy. It's become unreliable, it's become almost arbitrary. And so life has become more difficult for the farmers. And the farmers are the ones that ultimately we depend on. They're like the stomach of the society, of the social body. So from Bhagavad Gita we understand that when there's cooperation with nature's arrangement, then rain will also be regulated. And that means when we perform these spiritual sacrifices, and yajna karma samudhara, these sacrifices are born of prescribed duties. Karma is a very interesting word in Bhagavad Gita. It means all sorts of things. It's a very rich term. Sometimes it means just activity, work. Sometimes it means the reactions that we get for the things that we do. And here, it particularly means the things that we're supposed to do. Like we say, you know, that's part of my work. In that sense, work means the things that I'm supposed to, that I get paid to do, the things that I'm supposed to do. Oh, that's my duty. That's my work to go around and make sure that all the hatches are fastened down. So everyone has, according to the Bhagavad Gita, a particular work that they should do. And that work should be connected with the Supreme. And that's the process of yoga. You say, well, how is it connected? There's a process for connecting our work with the Supreme. And we'll find out about that as we read along. In regard to food, Prabhupada points out that the devotees, and this came actually, was mentioned in the previous verse, that the devotees offer their food to Krishna. So the very act of eating becomes a part of sacrifice. That rather than just cooking and chomping, we cook and we prepare the food with devotion to Krishna. And then that food becomes sanctified, it becomes purified. And one makes spiritual advancement by taking that food. And someone may say, no, that's, you're just taking an apple and you cut it up and you call it prasadam, spiritual food. But it's not different from any other apple. But actually we have experience that by eating this Krishna prasadam, people develop spiritual consciousness, Krishna consciousness. So watch out tonight. Karma brahmod bhavam vidhi brahmakshara sabut bhavam tasmat sarvagatam brahma nityam yagye pratishtitam. Now, where do these prescribed duties come from? Krishna says, karma brahmod bhavam vidhi. Brahma here means the Vedic literature, the Vedic direction. The Vedas are ancient books of wisdom, and it's said that they're not even, that their origin lies not even in human wisdom, but that they come directly from the spiritual world, that they come from God Himself. So that the sound of the Vedas, or the sound of the Vedas is a spiritual sound. The directions of the Vedas are spiritual directions. And by following those directions, one knows, well, this is what I should do, this is how I should act in such a way that I'll connect myself with the Supreme. So, karma brahmod bhavam vidhi, brahmakshara sumud bhavam. The Vedas are directly manifested from the Supreme, from the personality of Godhead. Akshara means the Supreme Personality of Godhead.
How does Prabhupada give it here?
Yeah, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Brahmakshara samud bhavam. Tasmad, therefore, sarvagatam brahma, the all-pervading Supreme. Krishna is everywhere. The Supreme is everywhere. Parasya brahmana shakti, everything is the energy of the Supreme, of Krishna. So, Krishna is everywhere, he's within every atom, between all the atoms. There's no place where Krishna is absent. So, sarvagatam, all-pervading. Tasmat sarvagatam brahma, nityayage pratishtitam. And you follow the logic here, the work comes from the Vedic direction. The Vedic direction comes from God. So God Himself is situated in that work that's performed according to the Vedic direction. That's the kind of chain that's being traced here. In the modern world, we just do. We just act. We just, well, I think I'd like to be this. I think I'd like to be that. I think I'd like to do this. I think I'd like to do that. But in the Vedic culture, the thought process is different. We think, how can I act in such a way that I connect myself with the Supreme? How can I act in such a way that I make spiritual progress? And the direction for that we take from the Vedic literature or from the self-realized persons who follow the Vedic literature, the spiritual master, the devotees of God. And in that way, our life becomes sanctified, our life becomes purified, our life becomes spiritualized. That's the, and individually and collectively also, the society becomes, can become spiritualized as well. Or oneself, one's family, one's community, one's nation, the world, however far it may go. Any questions so far? Mm-hmm.
That sounds like it's way more than life becomes manageable. You gave a lot of things that could become and way more than manageable.
Yeah, we can't manage that. We can't say, well, now, for today's project, we're going to make the whole world spiritual. We're going to get all the nations to connect themselves with spiritual wisdom. And I'll see you on Tuesday, and let's see how it goes. That's not within our power. But at least our own individual life is manageable. We can manage. To chant Hare Krishna is very manageable. Not difficult. To read books like Bhagavad Gita as it is, that we can manage. To offer a little food to Krishna. Krishna says, offer me fruit, a flower, a leaf, water. That's manageable. To associate with devotees of Krishna, we can manage that. Prabhupada came here and he was just talking to a little handful of people, you know, a group maybe this size. But they just kept at it, and Now it's all over the world. So it can surprise us also how much it can grow. The original devotees who were here were quite enthusiastic and optimistic. They thought that this movement might spread all over the Lower East Side. Yes.
I was on the Lower East Side when you guys were new.
Uh-huh.
And I might have spoken to you if you were here. But it didn't take. I was doing other things on the mm-hmm. Lower East Side. But I loved it, even then.
So the seed was there.
Yeah.
And here you are.
50 years.
Better late than never.
Wow. Wow.
How about that?
Wow. Just wow. Holy smokes. And I don't get it right. I don't get it right, but...
Krishna helps us.
That's right.
If someone's interested in Krishna, then Krishna acts from within the heart to help us develop the wisdom by which we can come to Him. Padami buddhi yogam tam yena mam. Welcome.
Thanks. It's good to be back.
Yes.
So just chanting the Maha Mantra is a sacrifice?
Yes.
Doesn't seem possible.
You could be out doing anything else. You know, having a beer with the boys or whatever it is. Taking in a concert. I mean, New York is full of all sorts of cultural and uncultured activities. But you've chosen to be here, sacrificing time and your attention. Doesn't have to be a great sacrifice. You don't have to do anything outlandish and just torture yourself. But this is sacrifice. Come hear about Krishna. Chant Hare Krishna. Easy.
Can I share some religious in that?
You want to say something?
In 2007, I was in Milwaukee at Marquette University. So there, just I was a little bit doing Krishna consciousness. So I used to invite 3-4 students at my home for the prasadam, not doing anything, no kirtan, nothing, because they were making fun of me. So afterwards, I went to India for 1 month and I had to vacate my apartment and my family was going to come. So I came first and after that my family came. So I had 20 days in between to stay somewhere else. So he told me I can stay with them and they are not going to cook any non-veg or anything. They will arrange everything vegetarian. But I was not able to offer there because there are a lot of onion and garlics were there. So he asked after a week and he requested me what was the reason that when I was coming to your home and I was getting some different flavor and you are the same cook and you are trying to do cooking and but I'm not getting that taste. What is the reason? So I was not saying anything. Ignore 1 day, 2 days, and then again he asked me and he forced me, tell me the truth, what is happening there. Then I told, because previously I used to offer and here this is the reason I'm not able to offer because a lot of onion and garlic you people are keeping in the kitchen, so that is not advisable to offer to the Lord. Then he made clean the kitchen, everything, and he told, now you can do it. So he was very happy to know that. And he was, I don't know, I was not able to recognize, but I was not happy to stay there. But because he forced me, he due to his love only, I was staying there. Mm. So, but he was able to recognize that.
Yeah, people detect that there's some secret ingredient. You know, the Hare Krishna food, there's something about it.
Salt.
Salt, huh?
Yeah. It's the salt.
It's the salt.
For sure.
The same vegetables that they're getting at the grocery store, the same fruits, the same, but because it's offered to Krishna, it has some spiritual quality to it. That's a fact. Anything else? Yes?
This is like a kind of a technical question that may be silly.
A technical question.
And I hesitate to ask it, but so who is responsible now for the rains that come to this planet?
The United States government, isn't it? It depends on the clouds.
There you go.
And the clouds are under the agents of God, Krishna's agents. Indra is the in charge of clouds and rains. Still.
So is it? But the sacrifice is required for the rain. So. Is this the sacrifice?
You may get rain anyway, but not the same way.
Mm-hmm.
It still rains. I was just in Texas. When I was there, it rained a little bit. They hadn't had rain for like months. And there's some, that tends to be the pattern in Kali Yuga, in the present age. It rains when you don't want it. It doesn't rain when you want it. Sometimes it does rain when you want it, but then it doesn't rain. It's all cuckoo.
But too much rain?
Too much rain, not enough rain, enough rain at the wrong time. It's like we hear how farming is so tough, and not in probably our lifetime, but previous generation, the whole Dust Bowl thing went on, where a whole region of the country just turned to dust, practically. It had been productive, and then it could no longer be farmed. In Africa, they have these sort of problems, whole desertification. And we do things with our industry, you know, we're making the world better. We're by cutting down rainforests and disturbing ecological structures that help natural balance of things. And this is all advancement. This is all making our life better. But we don't know what we're doing. We think that by our enterprise, we'll ensure prosperity, sufficiency. It doesn't work that way. That we can't manage. We think that we're going to manage everything. It's not within our hands.
Two questions.
Mm-hmm.
I'm lucky to have one answer. I'm very, very grateful. Please correct me in my knowledge. I heard that 97% of all of God's creation is with Him, and the remaining 3% is essentially us. The other solar system.
We'll help you with the statistics. 75%
okay.
Is the spiritual world, and 25% is the material world. That's the calculation from the Vedic literature. And we think of the world as being, you know, our Earth and maybe our solar system and maybe the galaxies, but from the much larger perspective, this whole cosmic creation, all of its planets and galaxies and universes, is 1/4 of the kingdom of God. And 3/4 is beyond our experience. It's beyond this material world. And that 3/4 is permanent. We're in the temporary portion. Everything here comes and goes. But there, everything is permanent. So that's a different world, and that's described in the Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. what the nature of that world is, but that's where we're meant to be, not in a place where everything comes and goes. So we're in the wrong place. But that wrong place is only a small part. Is that a question?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's like a time management, plus, let's say, I wanted to do chanting every day. Mm. I really have difficulties. I'm not too much into material work, but still, like, I just work and I can just live it. If the God controls, I have a desire to chant.
Yes.
I'm coming from very, like, you know, Krishna's devotee, like, my parents, like, you know, they're very strict, and my mother left the job, and, like, I have, like, all the stories, but I have a problem. I cannot chant, I cannot put restricted that okay, you know, Atma helped me, but I'm still like, you know, what is lacking? If God is there, if He knows my desire, what, like, He should give me that kind of inspiration, or, like,
okay.
What should I do?
You have your voice is a little soft, but you have a time management problem. You want
this
to...
because I couldn't put this, the Krishna's chanting in a routine life. That's the
you want to chant, but where to do it, the time...
I can't put it in the...
Because she's also saying that Krishna is God, so but she started a chant, but now it's difficult. So why didn't Krishna arrange?
Why doesn't Krishna help you out?
Maybe what is lacking?
What's lacking? Okay, that's I did hear that. The what we're coming from a position which is difficult because we're not. Accustomed to chanting regularly. It's not a part of our life. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Welcome. And because the world also is not hospitable. The society is not arranged in such a way as to say, well, first let's make sure everybody has time enough to chant. And let's arrange everything else accordingly. So the environment, social environment, is not particularly helpful. And we're out of practice. The main thing is practice. It's possible to do. But it takes, first some inspiration, and then some determination, and then some patience, because it may take us a while to work our way up to chanting as much as we'd like to. Rupa Goswami advises that for spiritual activities, we need these things. We need enthusiasm, then some confidence that yes, this will be good, and then some patience, because everything takes some time to do. Anything. Let's take music. You want to learn music. So then you have to practice. It'd be nice to get to the stage where you can play that violin and everybody says, ooh, you play so nicely. But that takes some practice. And well, I don't have time to practice. But if I'm serious, then I'll find some time every day to practice. Whether it's music or it's weightlifting or anything. Some practice. And we're advised, don't try to do everything. You may say, I'd like to chant 6 hours a day. But from zero to six is going to be quite a project. So rather than bite off so much more than we can chew, do something, but do it every day. Let's say, you know, one mala, one round, one time around on the beads. That's 108 mantras. That takes, if you're really going slowly, 12 minutes, maybe 15 minutes, usually more like 8 or 10. You have 10 minutes in your day, right?
Yeah.
So that means that you can chant one round a day without much effort. You don't have to rearrange your life to do that. But because you're doing it every day, now it's a steady part of your life. This 10 minutes, and especially if you do it in the morning. That's a secret.
So you can schedule some time, and you have to forcefully implement.
Yeah, you schedule some time, and especially if you schedule the time first thing. I mean, everybody finds time to brush their teeth.
everybody time finds time for breakfast or at least a cup of coffee. And it's easiest to find time for the things that we really know we have to do first thing. Because once the day gets rolling, now, yeah, but they need me for this, and yeah, but the phone rang, and yeah, but you know, email just came through, and yeah, but. So first thing in the morning, before everything gets rolling, if you set aside your time then, that's really good. Then it's, you know, I've locked it in. So then you can build up from there. Let's say, okay, I have 10 minutes is now set. It's there. It's part of my life. Can I do 20 minutes? Two rounds a day. I think I could manage to go from 1 to 2, from 10 to 20. Now you're at 2. And you make that a steady part of your life. And then after that's steady and nothing has fallen apart and you've adjusted things a little bit if you needed to, say, well, I could do 4. And so on. The key is to do it steadily. Because when it's steady, it's strong. So it doesn't matter, 1, 2, 4, 6, however many, but set yourself some time. And especially early in the morning. A good time to not, you know what's good wasted time that we can reclaim? It's usually time in the night. You don't accomplish anything. You know, nighttime where day's over, but we don't want to admit it. That we're staying up and really not accomplishing very much. So a good thing to do at that time is go to sleep. We're out of touch with nature. In villages in India or in other parts of the world, the night falls and people go to sleep. Right? The daylight is gone. The work is done. And now I can go to sleep. But here we have the internet, we have television, we have this, that, and the other thing, and we could stay up till 11:30, 12, whatever it may be. But the spiritual way of life is early to bed and early to rise. So by sacrificing that time, or really just reclaiming that time, and according to Ayurveda, the rest that you get before midnight is worth twice as much as the rest that you get afterwards. So that by taking rest early, you're getting really good rest. And then that's yours for the next day. That's the real thing. Then you can get up early. My grandfather used to get up, I forget. It was long before I did. It must have been like, maybe it was 4 o'clock or maybe 5, not later than that, I think. And he used to get up and do things. You know, he'd have something accomplished before we woke up. So that's actually the Vedic way of life, to rise early. And then you use that time for spiritual activities. Sometimes, even till today now, sometimes even in the biggest industrial families where there are very big men who are running multinational corporations, in the morning you can't get them on the phone because they're doing their spiritual practices. You know, early in the morning. The secretary says, no, I'm sorry, Mr. Birlo or Mr. this one, he's doing his puja, or he's doing his meditation, and you can't get them. So, you know, the world will go on without you for that time. You're chanting Hare Krishna, reading something, Bhagavad Gita. And that early time is wonderful. It's such a nice time. We miss it. But if we get up early, the world is, even in New York, a little quiet. And it's conducive to meditation, to spiritual thought. So that's your golden time. Okay? You had something?
Yes. This is more of a general question.
You have to be loud.
This is more of a general question, but
okay.
Kind of related. Okay, if this is the only way, why won't Krishna guide someone like Dalai Lama or Mother Teresa? Like, what they are doing?
Only way? We never said it's the only way.
Oh, well, I said it.
If, okay. And if not?
And if it's not the only way, so what they are doing, is it just as good as someone, like you, what you're doing? What you are practicing, is their work just as good to Krishna?
No. Krishna says, Mamavart Manuvartante Manusha Partasarvasha. Everyone's looking for me. Everyone's approaching me in different ways. Some are approaching by a spiritual process. So they're looking for Krishna in that way. Some, you know, suppose somebody's looking for money or he's looking for sense grabbing. He's actually looking for Krishna, but in an indirect way. Because money is also Krishna's energy. So he's looking for Krishna, but in a very sort of constricted, small-minded, narrow vision way. But he's looking for Krishna. But coming back to the other side, there are those who are looking for Krishna spiritually. So they're following different methods. And according to their sincerity and according to the method that they follow, they're making some progress. Some more, some less. And it may be a process of not only one lifetime, but many lifetimes. Of getting closer. So there are different means of spiritual progress. Silent meditation is one means. To perform the sitting postures and the breathing exercises and so on of the yoga system, that's another means. To undergo severe austerity. And some yogis, you know, they'll surround themselves with fire in the middle of the summer and sit there and meditate in the fire. And in the winter, they'll stand in cold water up to their necks and meditate. But undergoing severe austerity is another method of spiritual progress. To follow different rituals is another means. So there are different ways. But the Vedic literature recommends that this chanting will be most effective. In the present age, other methods will not be as effective as the chanting of the holy name of God.
So if you don't find it as effective as silent meditation, I do silent meditation, and I have found that works for me.
That works for you?
Yes.
Okay.
So is there something I am missing then? Is that what you're
saying? Yes. And silent meditation may be very good, but meditation through sound is still better. Because in silent meditation, the mind will tend to wander. In any meditation, the mind will tend to wander. Maybe you found that, but we want to fix the mind in one direction, and the mind wants to go in many directions. Have you found that?
I have been meditating for some time now, so I'm really good at that now, kind of. So it is getting better and better.
It's getting better.
My observation, yeah. I've been trying that only for 3 weeks now. I kind of
two weeks
studying this. So I like to compare different religions. So this is really new. I haven't looked into it before at all.
Okay.
So
yes. Here you are, and it's new for you.
Yes, it is.
Okay. We think that there's something valuable here for you.
Yeah, I've studied the energy systems of the body. Yeah, I meditated all kinds of meditations. No breathing, thinking meditation. As soon as a plane flew over. So the one I find after many, many years, the Hare Krishna mantra, I'm not even great at that, but the vibration is powerful. It's strong and healing. In my own head, no way. Can't work. Just doesn't. And I think the Indian is better than Chinese. So I did all the Chinese stuff.
Mm.
So I'm back to where it came from anyway.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It got to China by root of India.
So here's your experience, and let's see what your experience will be. You've just started. So we'll do some more chanting this evening. And the benefit of the chanting is that the mind is easily fixed on the sound. Mind tends to go towards sound, like if I clap my hands, your mind will go there. What's that? If a siren went out on the street, our attention would be drawn. The sound, as you said, is so powerful. Even ordinary sound draws our attention. So spiritual sound draws our attention toward spiritual object, toward, in this case, Krishna, when you chant Hare Krishna, and the mind is drawn toward Krishna automatically, naturally. And it's very easy.
So was this just natural to you, the redemption? I'm assuming you weren't born a Hindu, right?
Excuse me?
I'm assuming that you weren't born...
You're assuming I wasn't born Hindu, yes.
Yes. Okay, so why this and not Buddhism? That's my direct question.
Why this and not Buddhism? Well, they're philosophically different.
No, what made you follow this and not Buddhism?
They're different. Buddhism is a different thing. If you examine both the philosophy of Buddhism and the practice of Buddhism. Let's just look at Buddhism for a second in terms of some practical considerations. In Buddhism, there is no supreme truth, supreme reality. Whatever there is really illusion. Yes. There's no self. And there's only the appearance of things. There's the appearance of the self because of conditions. Really, the whole world has grown out of desire. Because of desire, there's illusion. So if we get rid of Buddhism, we should extinguish these desires. Because the first noble truth is that the world is full of suffering. And the next one is that suffering comes from desire. And desire comes from the self. And so, if we want to be free from suffering, then we should extinguish this self.
Kind of, yes.
Yeah. The sense of self, the sense of I, however one wants to put it, the ego, needs to be extinguish, nirvana. Nirvana means extinguish. So extinguishing our miseries by extinguishing our desires, by extinguishing this false sense of individual self. That's very difficult to do. That's very difficult to do, to extinguish desire. I wake up every day with desires. Hungry, I want to do things, I want to read this and look at that and remember this and forget about that. I'm a bundle of desires. And now my project is to reach a place where there's no desires. Or as one, I have a cousin who's pursuing Buddhism, to reach a stage of no thought. Because thoughts are products of desires and illusions. So to reach a stage of no thought. And as he put it, he ran into the difficulty that thought keeps coming back. Desire keeps coming back. The sense of selfhood keeps coming back. And how do we get rid of it? You know, by sitting in for long hours with a guy with a stick over us? Or by reading many books? Or by... You know, how will we get rid of all of these things? It runs into serious practical challenges. apart from the philosophical aspect of it, which we can come to in a moment. Now, in Krishna consciousness, we agree with the Buddhist perspective that the world is full of suffering. We agree that the suffering is due to our desires. But we don't say, therefore, extinguish desires. We say, change your desire. Change your desire. Now I'm desiring to enjoy something. I'm desiring to claim it as mine. I can change that desire through desire to offer something to Krishna. Desire is still there, but it's a changed desire. Not as practical. That we can, doesn't involve any kind of self-annihilation or dissolving of my sense of self, which is so foreign to us because selfhood is constitutional practically. So it's doable. You can offer, the example is here, you can offer your food to Krishna instead of desiring, I'm going to grab this apple and I'm going to enjoy it. You can think, I'm going to offer this apple to Krishna, and then I'm going to take this apple as Krishna's mercy, a prasada, as the remnants of an offering to Krishna. You can do that. You can think that instead of plucking this flower off the tree and smelling how nice it is and enjoying, I'm going to take this flower and I'm going to offer it to Krishna. And then I'm going to smell this flower and I'm going to think of Krishna because it's coming from Krishna. You can do that. You keep your desires, but you change them. So it's so much more practical. So much more doable. Apart from philosophical questions, which is another story, we could go into that too. Okay?
Can I answer her in my way, her question?
Why not?
At the age of 19, Swami was very young. He met Prabhupada, and he showed him light through that way. If he had met, say, Dalai Lama, he could have shown him the light through the Buddhist way, so he could have been Buddhist. See, that is the reasoning. Who showed him the light first? Prabhupada. So, he is following.
I'd rather not take that explanation, thank you very much. I went all around the block. You know, mm-hmm. By the time I was 19, I'd seen this one and that one and this one and that one. It wasn't just who got there first. Buddhism was very much available in New York City and the whole, you know, Northeast Corridor back in 1968. In fact, there was lots of Buddhism. And I looked at it and said, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I'm not going to do this. Or I looked at it and said, this is very interesting, and da 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 da, but at the end of the day, it wasn't doable, and it, you know, things aren't really here, it's all illusion, but gee, you know, the wall certainly does seem to be there when you want to walk through it. What does it mean that the world is an illusion? So, you know, with due regard for sociological explanations, and it's kind of whoever got there first, gets the prize, if I'm a prize. I think we have to look at the actual substance of it. I think we have to look at the actual substance of it and not just say, you know, it was the first thing that came along, so we grabbed it.
Another question.
Otherwise, you know, the family I was born in, they had something to offer. Why did I have to go anyplace else? Could have stuck with that. They were really the first ones on the block. They got there when I was, you know, too young to ask questions about it. But I didn't stick with that either. So I, yeah, mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, I think anything that suppresses your energy or desires, I mean, it turns toxic. You know, I mean, it's just like, you turn against yourself.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what, I mean, I was introduced to Buddhism, and that's what I didn't like about it.
Mm.
And that's what I didn't like about Christianity or any of the other monotheistic religions. Because it was like you're controlling yourself and you're turning against yourself in an odd sense. You're suppressing everything, and then it comes back in a perverted, ugly way.
Yeah, if it's all about just suppressing everything I want to do, then yeah, that will become toxic, that will become terribly limiting and difficult. If there's nothing else there but don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, you mustn't do that, thou shalt not, one shall not do this either, and again, thou shalt not.
But I mean, that's how we're all brought up.
That's how we're brought up.
I mean, this whole education system.
So, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, raso varjam raso pyasya. One can't give up something unless one has something higher. One can't give up something unless one has something higher. And when one sees that higher thing, then automatically one gives up the lower thing. There are things that are better to give up. There are things that, you know, the things that we, you know, suppressing our desires may be toxic, but sometimes gratifying our desires is even more toxic. But then how do I avoid, and you know, people have serious problems that they can't stop that toxic self-gratification. You know, whether it's through drugs or through, you know, strange things that people do to try to make themselves happy that make them more and more miserable. So just saying, don't do this, doesn't often have much effect.
But I mean, but there's no alternative, you know, I mean...
That's...
Okay, so see, I mean, they say, don't do this, and at the same time, they offer all these temptation out there, all these bad thing you can do, but they don't say, don't do it, you know. I mean, they say, but don't do this, but at the same time, they want you to do it.
Yeah. Therefore, the Bhagavad Gita says, we won't not do those things, we won't give those things up, unless we have something better. Chanting Hare Krishna means to come to the better platform. Ramante yogino nante satyananda chinatani iti rama padena so param brahma vidhiyate. It means that we're chanting Hare Rama, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama. So what is the meaning of this word Rama? Ramante yogino nante. The yogis or the transcendentalists enjoy, ramante means they enjoy, unlimited happiness. Ananta means unlimited. Ramante yogino anante, satyananda chidatmani, on the spiritual platform. Material happiness is limited. You know, there's only so much I can eat, there's only so much I can drink, I can only do this up to a certain extent and then I crash out or combust. Mm-hmm. Material happiness has a beginning, it has an end, it breaks up, falls apart. It's the nature of material things, and material enjoyment is that it's short-lived. It even diminishes as time goes on. But the happiness derived from the Supreme is unlimited. Satyananda Chidatmani, it's spiritual happiness. So the yogis are getting that happiness. And when they're getting unlimited happiness, why do they want to go slumming for paltry so-called happiness that doesn't make one happy? Those who are self-realized, they get a happiness so great that no amount of material changing circumstances can pull them away from it. that kind of happiness. The Rupa Goswami says, I don't know how much the happiness there is in these two syllables, Krishna. Each syllable has unlimited spiritual potency. Anandam buddhi bhardhanam. Therefore, it's said that by chanting Hare Krishna, one comes in touch with an ocean of happiness. Here we get little puddles of happiness in the material world. By chanting, you get an ocean of happiness. And Anandam buddhi bhardhanam. And it's an ocean that's increasing. In the material world, the ocean is big, but it stays the same size, fortunately enough. But the spiritual ocean increases. Material happiness decreases. Spiritual happiness is greater to begin with, and it increases. Therefore, the more one chants Hare Krishna, the more one experiences transcendental happiness. And one doesn't artificially have to suppress this and suppress that. If you have a little stale biscuit and it's all you have, if I try to pull that out of your hands, that's my lunch. It's all I have. If I give you a big platter full of tasty food, you'll set the biscuit aside on your own.
After you underwent this process of spiritual devotion to Krishna and all the things you've said, have you ever had doubts about whether you're doing is the right thing?
Sure.
Because Krishna is real, or just because it makes you feel good?
Mm-hmm.
Because at the end, I came here because a friend invited me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm listening to you, but you're just a man like me.
Mm-hmm.
So if I leave this room believing in Krishna, it's because I'm believing in what you say.
Mm-hmm.
So going back to your life, I said, probably you haven't experienced Krishna like seeing it or touching it or talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
Probably you have experienced some feelings,
mm-hmm.
and you probably have talked to many people. But
mm-hmm.
at the end, that's what it is. Just you're believing in what other people tell
you. Mm.
So my question is, I mean...
I think that might be overstating the case,
okay.
That I just am going by what other people tell me and believing what other people have said. You know, I spoke to a lot of good people and said, well, that sounds good. No, there's more to it. It's like eating. If you've eaten and you're full, and you say, yeah, now I'm full, it's probably not because somebody said, now you're full. You must have had some direct experience.
But how do you know that your experiences are coming from Krishna and not from your mind?
Yeah, that's a good question. How do we know it's coming from Krishna and not from your mind? For that, you have to examine. Actually, you know, we were saying, why did I come here? Part of it is, when I first got here, I just bombarded the guys with questions. The same questions you're asking, and a whole lot more. You know, if it says this on page 2, why does it say this on page 6? If Krishna this, then how come Krishna that? If you think this, then how does that square with that? You know, it was like practically what I used to do for a living was, you know, punch holes in whatever people said.
not that I got paid for it, but that's what I would do. Is, you know, how come, you know, you find something and you, let me see how I can punch a hole in it. And okay, we knocked that one out. Get on with life now. So I came here and, you know, I heard what they had to say, but it was like, okay, if this, then how come that? If that, how come this? And how do you... And they had good answers. Not just, well, that sounds good, but if you read this literature, I mean, we are armed to the teeth. This is Bhagavad Gita. You will not find a book like Bhagavad Gita. Look hard. You will not find a book like Bhagavad Gita. It's not just, I believe. It's a book, you can say, of spiritual science. Everything is argued, everything is, there are reasons. Brahma Sutra Padaischaiva Hetumadvir Vinishchitai said, Vedanta Sutra is presented with all reasoning about cause and effect. So much philosophy is there. And this is one book, we have about 50 books. So otherwise it's sentiment. You know, you come here and I come here and they say, you know, believe in Krishna. We all believe in Krishna. You should believe in Krishna. Believe. And I walk out and I say, I think I believe. Okay, that's a kind of sentiment. And maybe that'll stay with me for a while. More likely, you know, I'll believe on Tuesday, and by Friday, maybe it'll wear off, and I'll say, well, I, you know, believed that, but I don't think I believe that anymore. Because it doesn't have intellectual substance to it. We have minds, and minds kind of flip-flop. They go, I think I believe this, I think I believe that. No, I don't. Yes, I do. And then there's intelligence. And when we apply our intelligence to understand something, that means subjecting it to critical scrutiny. That means, does it explain what it says it explains? Does it make sense? So we invite you. Don't just think that, well, these are nice people and they smile nicely and they speak gently and they believe it very sincerely. That's, you know, unworthy of you. And I don't think you'd go for that. So we have philosophy, we have so many books, so we invite you, read our books, consider the philosophical ideas, raise questions, raise doubts. And we have another book, Srimad Bhagavatam. In Srimad Bhagavatam it said, doubt is a function of the intelligence. If a person never doubts, he's in problems. Right? He's in problems. A person who doesn't have the faculty of doubting is really going to be in hot water. So, but what to do with doubts? Because Krishna says, for a person who's filled with doubts, there's no happiness in this world or any other world. So, how do you get rid of a doubt? You just say, well, I'm going to dismiss that doubt. Doubts are bad. Doubts are extinguished by knowledge.
That's the thing. I mean, how can you knowledge something that there is no any proof of that?
No, it's not without, it's not just without proof.
Because, I mean, I've been reading this book, and I've been reading many other books. It's not that I have understood it, but I've been trying, and one thing that I've learned is we probably most of all have a very strong desire of perpetuity. I mean,
we do.
We don't want to die or
we don't want
to disappear, and we try in any aspect to dodge death.
Yeah, we don't like to die.
If we are scientific, we're trying to get blessings. If we are Hare Krishnas, we're trying to look beyond.
Why only Hare Krishnas?
No, I mean, I just
everybody. Scientists also, they're trying to, you know, stop death.
Yeah, exactly. Everybody.
Everybody.
So there is a need in our inner self.
Now,
so,
why?
I don't have an answer to that.
That should be examined. Why don't we have a desire to all be done with it as soon as possible? That could just
because we're smart.
Well, why is that smart? Why is it not? Why is there not an urge in every living being to die at the earliest possible opportunity? Why is there this other desire to live permanently? I mean, they're equally possible. Why is it that we have this, and not only us, you know, it's not only that human beings have this sort of irrational impulse that they want to live forever. Try and step on a cockroach. He has the same urge. He runs away, right?
Yeah.
Why?
Instinct.
But what does he want?
Life.
He wants to live forever.
Exactly.
Now, why in every living being do you find this impulse to live forever?
Because there's some truth to it.
That's...
I mean, eternity is the truth.
But that's just a conclusion, though.
That's a conclusion. And it's not... It doesn't prove anything.
Exactly.
And you can't take it on, you know, we have proved it. But it's a suggestion that this impulse to want to live exists in every living being because it's natural to the living being. It's natural to the living being. It's you know, why does water flow downward? Because it's natural for water to flow downward. So it's a suggestion, not a proof, that this impulse is there to want to go on living because it's our nature to go on living. Now, Krishna gives an analysis of this. In the second chapter especially, you'll find a lot of discussion on this topic about the nature of consciousness. In materialistic worldview, consciousness is just a product of matter, and it comes and it goes. It's, you know, when the body is born, consciousness is born, and when the body dies, consciousness ceases to exist. But Krishna says, no, look at it a different way. There are two categories of reality, or two different kinds of substance. There's temporary substance and there's permanent substance. Now, to bring it down to, you know, pull it away from abstractions and bring it to something more definite. This body is a temporary thing. It's made of temporary substance. So it comes and it goes. Even what's, I say this body, but I had a little baby's body. Gone. Offer $1 million for my baby's body. I can't bring it back into existence. Even my young man's body, you know, when I was 20 or 30, that one is shot. Gone. Now I've got this one. I'm getting pretty old. And the scientists say every, 7 or 8 years, you've changed all the cells in your body. It's not only the outward appearance, but there's not a cell left from when I was 20. That temporary is this substance. Nothing lasts of this body. And finally, the whole thing is gone. They bury it or they burn it or whatever you want to do with it, but it's done. There's no argument about the temporary nature of the body, right? Then Krishna says consciousness is categorically different. How so? When I was a child, when I was a baby, consciousness was there. I had a sense that I am somebody or other. When I was 20, same consciousness was there. I remembered, I used to, you know, I went to kindergarten, they pulled me there kicking and screaming, I didn't want to go. That same I that was there in the kindergarten was there when I was 20. And the same I is here now. I remember when I was 20 and I was thinking, well, should I join these people or not, and so on. The body has changed many times over. But the consciousness has persisted.
Same your time blood.
Excuse me?
Same your blood, type blood.
Your blood type may have persisted.
I mean, we have patterns, we feel it. And
yeah.
We don't even know how the brain works very
true.
Well with all the technology. So
true.
If one cell can mimic another one, and do exactly what the old one used to do. Why not the cell from the brain and yet works the same? It's like two cars. I mean, we have the same car exactly and both go to same speed.
But if you analyze it this way, the brain, what is the brain? It's a batch of tissues. Finally, it's a batch of tissues. Where is consciousness in those tissues?
Well, actually, yesterday, I read an article that they were saying that they finally found where the consciousness is.
I've read 100,000 of those articles. They finally found it 10 years ago. They finally found it yesterday. You read, and 10 years from now, they'll finally have found it. They're bluffing.
I know where it is.
Where do they find it? Brooklyn? What?
It was in the middle of the two hemispheres.
In the middle of the two hemispheres, that's where it all is.
Exactly.
Balderdash. They are bluffing their heads off.
I don't know. It's just, I have doubts.
You don't know, but you're a doubting soul. Take a look at it carefully. You take a look at it carefully. First of all, you won't find that, yes, now science has all agreed, they found it. Somebody's published a paper, and it was reviewed somewhere, and somebody said, yeah, they found it. But that's a different thing from having scientific agreement about it. Even taking spiritual considerations aside, even material agreement on they found it will not be found.
But who are they?
Whoever they are.
Yeah, I mean, as always. I mean, you can look at it. It's almost like fiction.
Yeah, not almost like.
But it, I mean, like you go in and you have a blood test, for instance, right? Half an hour later, if you would have the same blood test again, the whole profile would be completely different.
In some respects.
Well, in many respects.
Yeah. They say you can't walk into the same stream twice. The matter changes. That's beyond argument. I think we can all accept that matter is always changing, and that matter is perishable. You know, this body is certainly perishable. And consciousness is a very different sort of creature. You can't cut it. My body you can cut, you can burn, you can blow it away, you can drown it, you can do so many things to it that we don't have a large enough catalog. What can you do to consciousness? You can't cut it, you can't burn it, you can't see it, you can't put it on a slide and analyze what it is, but we know it's there. Everyone is aware that he's conscious. And I'm the same conscious being that I was. I don't remember what you were doing when you were 10. You don't remember what I was doing when I was 10. Because I'm one conscious individual, you're another conscious individual. You remember what you were doing, I remember what I was doing. The object of consciousness, the body, has changed. You remember when you were sitting there at a little desk, learning how to write A, learning the difference between a B and a D. You were there, but in a very different body. The body's gone. And the conscious self has persisted. Leaving aside questions of immortality, we can make a reasonable case that the conscious entity persists through all these different changes of body. From our practical experience, not because somebody tells us. So Krishna says, how is that? Because consciousness is a categorically different substance from matter.
So what's the difference between consciousness and memories?
Because who's
I am
memory?
Where I am practically in big part because everything what I believe.
Yeah, but I experience that I have a memory. Not that I am a memory. So then the question that follows, well, then who am I?
I have thoughts, I have desires, I have perceptions.
Mm-hmm. When a chair is a chair.
Excuse me?
When a chair still is a chair, when I start removing parts. For example, this chair. Mm-hmm. Let's say I remove this part. It's still mm-hmm. a chair, right?
Mm-hmm.
I remove this part. It's still a chair.
Right.
I remove this part. It's still a chair.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not. It's just, perhaps this, just, mm-hmm. this is not a chair.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
So we keep memory. We take memory apart. We take all my body apart.
Mm-hmm.
All my experience apart.
Mm-hmm.
For what I am then.
Yeah, exactly.
So are we really talking here, or is just our mind talking here?
There we go. That's exactly the Vedic analysis, or one method of Vedic analysis. Subtract this, subtract this, subtract this, subtract this, and what's left? Just like my body. I subtract my arm, I'm still me. I subtract my leg, I'm still me. I subtract my lungs, it's my heart, my this, my that. Even you, I can subtract, you know, most of my brain functioning, and still there'll be a me there. Then the Vedic analysis, well, then I'm not this arm, I'm not this leg, I'm not this heart, I'm not this even brain. I'm not this body. And am I my memories? But I say my memory, I don't say I memory. So then the question comes, who is that perceiving self who remembers? Who accesses memories or fails to access them? That's the subject matter of thought for the Vedic philosophy to begin with. It's not just believe. Here we're dealing with serious philosophical analysis here. And it's discussed in Bhagavad Gita, it's discussed in Srimad Bhagavatam and other books. What is that fact of consciousness? Is it just a product of matter, as scientists would say, an epiphenomenon of matter? Mm-hmm. Some chemicals brew and consciousness comes. They've never demonstrated that. They've never created consciousness by any material process. They've never even demonstrated how consciousness could be created by some material process. And Krishna says they'll never demonstrate it. They'll publish papers, but they'll never demonstrate it. Because consciousness is a categorically different substance. Consciousness is a permanent by nature. You know, things have different characteristics. Yellow is different from blue. So permanent is different from temporary. Temporary practically implies permanent. You know, shadow implies light. Otherwise, what's the meaning of shadow? Temporary implies permanent. But what is it that's permanent? Not this body. Not even my memories and my desires. Today I desire something, tomorrow I desire something else. But the I persists. So the Vedic literature says, that's who I am. The conscious self within the body. Not the body, not the mind. And that's the beginning concept of self-realization, according to the Vedic viewpoint. That makes some sense?
It does.
Good.
I think me and you are about two. There's statues in the window, and I kind of feel like I'm the second to the last skeleton statue. I don't want to say that for you necessarily, but I'm at a point where I'm too
we're all
off.
Getting close to that.
You're getting like toward the
mm-hmm.
skeleton.
Mm-hmm.
But when I watched my wife pass recently, she was a nice little Jewish girl who I adored for 45 years. She didn't look at me when she died. Mm. She looked at the picture of Krishna on the wall that was put there. That nice little Jewish girl. And it says a lot. I could have been jealous. I could took my wife, I'm going to knock you out. You know. But I did lose my faith for about 9 hours. And smart enough to say, hell no, not going to happen. Not after that and witnessing that. So sometimes it might take witnessing things and God's way of making you understand. It might take that kick in the butt. And to end what I have to say, on my best day, my plans for life, this is the one that I want to pursue. And nobody's perfect, so I'm not going to do it perfectly. But I have what my friend Prem Kishore and Vrindavan says, a sincere desire only. Mm-hmm. I hope I can get past sincere desire. Because two away puts me in an awkward position. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, like time is kind of the essence.
Yeah. Yeah, the Vedic direction is that immediately, urgently, one should pursue self-realization, Krishna consciousness.
One more question.
Yeah. And then Sean, too.
Excuse me?
And then Sean, also.
Yeah. And then Sean, too, okay.
Sir, you talked about the consciousness. So is it the same as soul? Or
yes, consciousness, you can say soul, you can say Atma, Alma, whatever term you use. But that same fact of persistent selfhood is there.
So we talk about subconscious mind.
Excuse me? Mind, subconscious, that's another platform. That's below selfhood. Krishna says there's the body, then there's the mind, then there's intelligence, then there's the self. Above all the other mental, physical, mental, intellectual platforms, the self is beyond this. Yes?
I just wanted to say to your comment, you know, I've experienced many belief systems, and for my personal self, I was disappointed with a lot of systems out there. But with the Bhagavad Gita, as you'll realize as you go through it, Hare Krishna is not a belief, it's a doing. And in the doing, in the Bhakti Yoga, you derive that sense of knowing, the truth, the wisdom, that's all eternal, that's all pervading. And I don't want to tell you the end of what happens when Krishna instructs Arjuna what to do, having been the recipient of the wisdom. But it is a bhakti yoga, it's a re-yoking, it's the doing, it's the action. So if we prescribe, if we take on, if we accept what Krishna tells us to do materially, then the knowing comes. And that's just what I wanted to share, in case I forgot.
Thank you.
Yes?
Quick practical question. Very first time when I read Bhagavad Gita, I was 14. That time I was going through all this discovery, all this different, you know, the meditation, whatever. Krishna mantra got stuck in my mind. I tried to like stop it, and then 20 years now, stop, and it's, you know, when I'm sitting, it's going in my mind. Chanting. I'm not really saying it from my face, I mean from my mouth, but you know, in any happiness, sadness, you know, anything can be thrown at me, and this is like, I can't even, you know, stop, like, you know, it's, it has just become my, like, support system. So I guess the practical question is, I do not chant, means I do once in a while, like, with the beats in mind all the time whenever my mind is free. So the practical question, what's the difference and what is your view on it? What had happened to my 20 years and where I am.
Yeah. You have a real problem. You can't stop this chanting in your mind.
So, you know, I mean, you know, comparing with the chanting with the bead, that's my practical question.
Yeah. Same thing with me. Like, does it, like, my question would be also similar. Does it matter if you chant like a bit aloud, like, you know, like
you'll find that it,
or you like when you, even when you're chanting, you chant it in your mind or something.
You know, however much we're chanting in our mind, however much we're thinking of Krishna, we can always think of Krishna more, and we can always chant with greater concentration and realization. And this chanting aloud increases that concentration. Is that okay?
Yes, and just to add second, like, you know, piggyback question is, mm-hmm. second thing is listening. The, you mm-hmm. know, Gauravani's or Achyuta's chanting for hours and hours, how that is also different than chanting with the, you know, with the feedback.
Yeah, the kirtan. Hare Krishna, did she get some prasadam?
Yeah.
Good. The kirtan is even more effective.
Mm-hmm.
Both things are there, the quiet personal meditation and the group meditation. The group meditation will be still more powerful. Another piggyback question?
Considered Susan lucky. I just have a one, like, what I understood, like, whenever I set an expectation from life or from anything, simple thing, you stop worrying, you get anxious. And what she does, I think that's the excellent way of getting, you know, not the solution, whatever you can find it, but at least for, you know, you don't get kind of hyper, you don't get, you know, unnecessarily worried. So
yeah.
If somebody is like that, let's say I'm not like her. I have to force myself, and somehow still I couldn't get that, you know, the regular inner practice that I need to chant. I know this.
Yeah.
But somehow something, I think I need to improve it. I know that, but I'm still like, last so many years I wanted to do it, but I'm still like, you know,
start
I do
small.
It, I
start small and associate with those who are doing it. Those two thoughts. When you associate with those who are doing it, then it becomes easier. I go to Bombay, and next to our ISKCON center there, there's a park and there's a little health club. And the health club, it's not a health club, it's a gymnastic place. You know, they've got those little machines, and there's guys who are there at 5 in the morning working out. And part of why they're working out is because there's a group of them. Each man on his own might not do it. But because there's a sung, because there's a group, so they get encouragement and what they, you know, because it's hard work, I guess, pulling those bars and doing whatever they're doing. But because there's a group, they reinforce one another in their determination to do it. So anything, if you associate with people who drink, after a while, you can be sure you'll start drinking. If you associate with people who are doing business, you'll get into business. If you associate with people who are chanting Hare Krishna, you'll increasingly get into chanting Hare Krishna. So watch out. Association. When we do things in a group of people who are pursuing the same line of action, it gives us encouragement and strength and determination to do it. That's why we have this Society for Krishna Consciousness. Okay? Well, keep coming. And start small. And you'll be successful. Kirtan?
Sure.
Thank
you. You'd like to chant, Mark?
You want me to chant?
I'd be very happy if you wanted to.
Okay. Kartalos.
Kusalinis Advait Maharaj ki.
Jai. 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 Jai.